All right, and adults, just a reminder for you, these packets follow along with where we're at on Sunday morning. So, as you see your little one struggling through something or not understanding what they read, I am okay with you talking in service and explaining it to them. This is not a time that is supposed to be inaccessible for them. This is not a time that should be completely over their heads. Will they understand everything? Absolutely not. But as little hearts and little minds have little questions about what they see on there, if you're whispering to your child, I have four kids at home. I can talk over just about anything. So don't worry about distracting me. Help your kids along with this. And then, you know, if you go home and they have more questions, I would encourage you to use these throughout the week as something to help them understand where we're at and what they're going through. And if they don't understand it and you don't understand it, then it's a great opportunity to call me, email me, and let's work on getting this put together for them. Like I said, we want this to matter to them. We present these truths in Sunday school, and we want them to see that those same truths are here in what we do when we gather together as a body. So please make use of those if they're helpful. Last week, we kind of closed off one section of Hebrews 13. We went all the way, well, we didn't go all the way. We slowly worked our way through verses 1 through 6. And we talked about how if you're going to have 12 chapters of doctrine, and then you come to this point where the author asks these people to do something about it, we said that our faith is going to work itself out. Our faith is going to look a certain way. The first thing we went through is the idea of loving one another. If we have this new spiritual DNA, if we are born again in Jesus Christ, then something in that new nature naturally loves the brothers and the sisters. It is now part of who we are to love one another. And John puts a pretty fine point on it in his letter when John writes and says, if you don't love one another, then you can't really claim to love God either, because everyone that loves is born of God and loves God. And if you don't love, then you're not born of God. You don't know God. They're mutually exclusive. What does that look like? What does loving one another look like? Well, it looks like encouraging one another and building one another up and bearing one another's burdens and all those wonderful things that we'll be going through in our small groups. It looks like hospitality to strangers. From verse 2, it looks like kindness to those in need. In verses 3 and 4, the idea that, well, we might not know anyone that's in prison, where the author here says, remember those who are in prison. We might not know anyone in prison, but we do know people with needs. And the idea is that as we see a need and we're able to meet it, we're called to do that. We're called to serve one another and love one another. We're called to hold marriage in high regard. We're to view marriage the same way God views marriage, because marriage is important. We're called to view our money the way that God views our money. And we talked about that last week. And, you know, there's no better way to make an entire group of people uncomfortable than to talk about section marriage one week and then money the next week. But it's a good thing I have no problem making all of you uncomfortable. That's what you hired me for. So last week we talked about the idea that if we view our resources as ours, then we're viewing this from a false premise. The idea that what I have and never really belonged to me, because Psalms makes it very clear in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. At best, I am a trustee of his resources. I am a steward who is called to be faithful in what he has given me to oversee, recognizing that at any point he can give more, he can take away, and I am called to be faithful with whatever I have. And how do we stop the love of money? Well, what do we put on to replace that? We put on contentment. The understanding that God, sovereign, holy, creator of the universe, has promised to meet our needs, and so we can be content with whatever we have. That idea that Paul knew well, he knew how to live with plenty and he knew how to live with want, because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That has direct application to how he lived in relation to physical resources, financial provision. He could do any of those things because the power of the Spirit was in him. And this week we're going to enter into, I don't want to spoil it for you, but what has been considered one of the most confusing sections in the entire book. And you say, the whole thing has been confusing. What are you doing to me now? Now, this, if you just read through this section, it might be kind of a stumbling place. There's some difficult words. There's some longer sentences and some tougher things to connect. I promise you, if we go through this and if you track with me, this will be a very powerful passage. A lot of them give me goosebumps. This is one of the ones by the end of the week I was like, yeah, this is really good. So you need to understand where we're going this week because we're talking about some really fundamental things. We're talking about grace. We're going to talk about how grace is the absolute foundation for everything we do. We're going to hold that up against the law and the requirements, which means we get to talk about Christ and his sacrifice and our approach to him. And we're going to talk about the sacrifices that we offer in response to God. And see how everything that we do is not just an act of goodness for goodness sake, but that what we do and how we live out our life is an act of worship. It's the sacrifice that we bring back to God. If you're not already there, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. I'm going to go all the way through verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the totality of your word, even those sections that might be difficult or tough to comprehend at first. God, I pray that your word is spoken clearly today. Pray that you would remove distractions that are around us, distractions that are so often within us. And I pray that as we come to an understanding and a more complete understanding of who you are, of what Christ's work on the cross accomplished, that we are driven to worship well. And I pray that we're people whose lives are centered around the worship of our Lord. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the time that we have to study your word. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, we're going to be moving into a section today that at first glance is a little bit tough. There's a chance that as I was reading that out loud, some of you got lost somewhere around the third or fourth sentence and just kind of drifted off. And that's okay. That happened. So we were out in Calgary this week. Abigail had some allergy testing that needed to be done, and I brought along a couple of books to do some studying on the way out there and on the way back. And, you know, you're sitting and reading and driving, and the kids are talking, and my wife is asking me about things, and there's snacks to hand out and messes to clean up. And I found myself reading and rereading the same paragraph 15 or 20 times, and I still couldn't tell you what it meant, although I was pretty sure I'd covered all the sentences at least once, and this is kind of like that. So here's the challenge. You could either go through this and just skip it entirely, if you were doing this devotionally, or you could go through this and kind of nod your head and maybe understood what it means, or we can actually work through this and put some time into it and really come to an understanding, because like I said, this is beneficial. Because the Word of God is inspired, is it not? And if all Scripture is inspired, then that includes this portion. And if all Scripture is profitable, then that certainly includes this portion as well. So here's the deal. We're going to go over this, and you might look at it and say, 7 through 16, you have never covered 9 verses in one sitting in your entire life. See, I know what you're thinking. You've been around long enough. And you're right. We could sit and we could go through every detail of all of these, and I guarantee you I wouldn't get through. We're going to move through this section a little bit faster, not because it's less important, but because we've already covered quite a bit of it, because I don't want you to miss the big picture of where this author is going. This section is a really beautiful whole. And if you don't understand it by the end of today, then I want you to come and talk to me, because you need to get it. You need to see how critical this is, just like I did. I want you to feel the nature of this like I did. It's a really powerful passage. So, stay with me, work hard, and if I lose you, you come find me, and we'll get you caught up, okay? So, First thing we're called to do, remember those that led, and that's pretty clear from the very start of verse 7. Remember those who led you. Remember, we are in the application section of the book. What is the application of the gospel going to look like? It's going to look like loving one another. It's going to look like serving one another. It's going to look like hospitality to strangers. Well, one of the other ways that we are going to offer acceptable service, you remember, that was the end of chapter 12. Offer acceptable service with gratitude, with reverence and awe. And these are all the ways that that acceptable service kind of works itself out. One of the ways that that is going to work itself out is in remembering those that led us. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And the implication here is that the people are supposed to call to mind the faithful teaching that they received in the past. It's a pretty strong word here for led. It's not those who counseled you or those who came alongside you. It indicates that remember those who at some point had some spiritual authority in your life. The idea that there were people that they looked up to in a position of spiritual authority in their lives. At one point, these people, wherever they were, this original audience, was called to come out of Judaism by the faithful preaching of faithful men. And those men were seen as authorities in their doctrine, in their lives, and how they lived. In bringing them the gospel, many of these people had been saved. The first test of a spiritual leader here is to check their message. See, I could stand up here and I could say, you know, I've been saved for a long time. I'm not that old, but it's been a pretty big section of my life that I've been saved. And not only that, I came from a Christian home. So I've got a lot of background with this. Not only that, I went to a Christian school. I had my bachelor's in Christian ministry. How about that? And if that wasn't enough, I went and did a bunch more years in seminary. I'd stand up here and I could say all those things to you and pretend to have some kind of authority, but at the end of the day, the only reason that anything I say has any authority is in where it lines up to this, is it not? There's no school, there's no background, there's no family that gives you spiritual authority. There is a message that contains spiritual authority because it is based on the Word of God. People are called to remember their leaders and to remember that teaching, but not only are they called to remember, they're called to imitate their faith. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Considering the result of their conduct. That sounds kind of final, and it was. The idea is that they were supposed to look at the entirety of these people's lives. They're not just the beginning, not just the middle, not just the end, but the whole nature of their conduct. And as long as they knew them, and as long as they had these leaders, they were supposed to consider that, to think carefully on it, and then to imitate their faith. Now think how valuable that would be to these people. They're under a certain amount of persecution, are they not? They came out of Judaism and jumped right into the fire of persecution. Some were being publicly scorned, it said in chapter 12 or chapter 10. Some were losing their possessions. Some were being thrown into prison. And the author is saying, remember those that came before you and remember the whole nature of their conduct from beginning to end, how they remained faithful. This call to Christianity, this call to respond, the call to meet these spiritual needs, the call to love one another is not something that lasts for a bit. It's not that you come to Christ and you serve and you obey and you do well for a time. It is that you come to Christ and it is a whole life-changing event. And these men were faithful right up till the end. And so what's their call to action here? It's to imitate their faith. Their lifelong pursuit of holiness is your model for your lifelong pursuit of holiness. Here's the question. How do you know that that works? How do I know that their faith should be imitated? How do I know that their reward for their faith will be the same as for mine? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could spend a year discussing the doctrine of Christ and his immutability and all of those other wonderful theological terms we like to throw around to discuss the idea that Christ is unchanging. This passage, this little verse here, forms a wonderful hinge between what came before and what's going to go on. So let's get into this for a minute. Christ is unchanging. How do I know that I can continue to rely on the promises of God? Let's back up a couple of verses. How do I know that I can be content with what I have? For God has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. How do I know that I can say the Lord is my helper? I won't be afraid. What will man do to me? Because Christ is unchanging. You realize the very nature of Christ gives surety to the promises that he's given. How do I know that in imitating people's faith, I'm doing the right thing? Because Christ is unchanging. When we look around us, how often is everything else changing? The world changes in the blink of an eye. Economies change. Governments change with a vote from a nation. And overnight, the government changes. I look at myself, and I seem to be the epitome of change. Tired, or I'm energetic, happy, I'm sad, I'm full of this spiritual vigor, and sometimes I'm downright spiritually lazy. And yet Jesus Christ, it can be said authoritatively, is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's looking back, and it gives certain surety to those promises, and it gives some authority to those commands and some assurance for how I follow in the faith. But we're going to look forward, and we need to see why this is here again. If I were to describe to you the old covenant, the law, remember, that's kind of the foil. It's the comparison for everything in the book. If I were to describe the law to you, could I ever describe it as unchanging? No. You had a high priest, and if he was a really rotten guy, a really just terrible high priest, what did you know? At least he's going to die. And at some point, his ministry comes to an end. You could have the greatest high priest, the most faithful man who acted on behalf of the Lord and fed the people well. And what did you know? At best, we have him for a few years. Then he dies and the ministry changes. One sacrifice was never enough. Morning and evening, day after day, year after year, sin after sin, sacrifice after sacrifice. You hold that up, that old system, that old covenant with all the change, all the movement, all the repetition involved in there. You hold that up against Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is a powerful contrast. You turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. Do that. It's just a few pages. You can do it. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. And you start to read in verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that a powerful statement about the nature of Christ? Those old high priests could bring your sins before God one day a year, and it might not be the same guy next year, but Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. Unchanging mediator of a better covenant. You read verse 26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who did not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people, because he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. See, those high priests, they might have been appointed to a specific position, a very lofty position, a very important position, but at their heart, they were no better than the people that they served. They were fallen men who needed to sacrifice for their own sins before they could deal with the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ, holy by very nature, God, never needed to sacrifice for his own sin. It's a good, it's a valuable, it's an important thing to understand, the unchanging nature of Christ. A valuable and important thing to remember those who came before you that ministered well. Can any of you recall people who faithfully ministered to your life? I can. I remember back, and I can think to my third and fourth grade Sunday school teacher. Kay Dobbins. Still remember her name. She would still remember my name. And I don't remember her because she was theologically astute. I don't remember her because she pulled out the lexicon and gave us the Greek definition for everything in grade 3 and 4. I remember her because she faithfully served. Because she loved me. She loved my family. She loved my brothers and sisters after me. And she presented God's word to us like it mattered to us, because it did. She knew that little hearts needed the truth of God's word just as much as adults. I remember her serving well into her 70s with the same grade that she had done over and over and over and over and over, continuing to minister faithfully to generation after generation, literally generations of people she impacted. Why? She was called by God to minister to people. I remember my grandfather, a man who never finished high school, didn't have a diploma, let alone a seminary or a theology degree, but who never finished being a student of the Word of God. He's the man that I learned that this whole local church thing is a pretty big deal, that gathering together matters to God, that serving the body matters to God. But now look, as I look back and as I remember those people, what do? I set up a shrine in my house, have their pictures, a couple of candles, and think about what they've done? No. What am I called to do? I remember them by doing what? By imitating their faith. If what they did had value, then the greatest way that that plays itself out is by my life mirroring that kind of faith. And so it raises the question, is your faith one that is worthy of following, and who's looking at your faith to follow after it? Second thing, remember those that led you. Now, recognize sound doctrine. And this is where we start to get a little deeper, but you're all with me so far. I can still see it in your eyes, so we're okay. But you're already well on your way to understanding where the author wants us to go. Verse 9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. But I think we need to reinstate that hinge that was there. Who is the same today, tomorrow, forever? God? Good. Jesus Christ. See, my son's here with me. He's got this. Christ is the same. The truth is unchanging, so don't be carried away by various strange doctrines. Who remembers the very first warning of the book in Hebrews chapter 2? Two words. Don't. Come on, you're awake. Don't drift. The truth does not change. The truth does not drift, but you might. And the same picture is coming up here at the end. Don't get carried away by varied and strange teachings. See the immediate contrast there? There's one truth. There's one divine revelation for men. Error can take any number of forms, but there is exactly one truth. And I love that graphic picture. Don't get carried away. You were here a couple of years ago and you saw the damage that the flood can do. You have a picture of what it looks like to be carried away. If you've ever seen a news story and the aftermath of a tsunami, you see what it's like to be carried away. Things that you thought had foundation picked up and moved like they were nothing. That's what deceit does. That's what bad doctrine does. Package something up so that it sounds nice, so that it looks nice, so that it's palatable. And before you know it, you're swept and carried away by some strange and varied teaching. As we go through this section, we're going to have to get an idea of what that strange teaching was. Look on going next. It says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. All right, that is a weird sentence. We've got to make some sense out of that before this is going to mean anything to you. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods. Let's ask this. Was there anybody preaching to these people or trying to woo these people that was concerned with food? And the answer is absolutely. What was pulling on these people? Come back to the law. Come back to what you knew. Come back to that system that was set up for your fathers and your father's fathers and so on down the line. Come back. Now, maybe there were some saying, you can keep this Jesus, you can hold on to that rabbi or whatever you think he is, but you better come back and you better fulfill the requirements of the law. Remember the Sabbaths, remember the feasts, remember the food requirements that you had. Remember, that law spoke to every aspect of a person's life. There was nothing left out. The law dictated what you taught your children. The law dictated how you worked. The law dictated how you traded with people. The law dictated what you ate. There were a list of things that were okay, and there were a list of things that you were to keep yourself separate from. We could go back and look under all of those things that we covered in the Pentateuch, but I think 2 years in Bible study is probably enough to give many of you an idea. The law was very, very concerned with food. And yet now, he says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Remember in Acts 10, Peter has a vision. A sheet coming down from heaven and all kinds of animals on it. Some creeping and crawling, some four-footed animals. And the voice says, get up, kill and eat. Peter says, not on your life. I'm a good little Jewish boy. I've never eaten any of those things and I'm not about to start now. What does the Lord say? What God has cleansed should no longer be called unholy. And immediately after that, Peter is called into a very specific ministry with a group of Gentiles who would have been considered unholy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that food doesn't commend us to God. In that instance, it's food that's offered to idols. When he writes to the Colossians, he says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. We could go through the book of Galatians and see over and over, Paul says, don't keep going back to the ritual. Don't get dragged back into that system when you have the fulfillment in Christ. You say, that's great. But so far this week, no one has urged me to come back to the law. So far this week, no one has said that I can't have bacon, although apparently now it will kill you. Die happy. But there are always calls to add to what God has done. They understand that every system, every source of religion outside of the gospel of grace says you must do something to make yourself worthy of salvation. Climb these steps on your knees. Don't eat these foods. Don't shave your beard, don't get married, don't do these, don't do that. What does the gospel say? There is nothing that you do that makes you 1 ounce more acceptable to God. Nothing. It's not the food that you eat that commends you to God. So don't be strengthened by food. Be strengthened by grace. It's the heart of the gospel. Now, does that mean that the law was always useless? No, those that pursued the law in faith greatly benefited from the law, did they not? But now you who have come to Christ, you who know the fulfillment, you who have seen the substance, why on earth would you go back to participating in the shadow? All right. And he goes further. You still with me? Give me a nod. Something. Okay, good. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle had no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And I probably just lost many of you, but I won't. I'm coming back. All right, we're still on the shadow. We're still talking about the law. The law concerned what you ate. What else did the law concern? The law had a great deal to say about sin and sacrifice. The law had a great deal to say about what happened on an altar, did it not? We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And here's the question, were there those who ate from the altar at the tabernacle? And the answer is yes, there were. Many of the offerings were shared with the priests who participated in the offerings. There were some offerings where the ones who brought the offering even got to take some of the meat back and share it with their neighbors. Priests were able to gain some sustenance from the offerings of the people. It was one of the ways that God provided for those who served him. Now, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. But the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. What is he talking about? There's a kind of offering where the people had no right to take part in. There was an offering where nobody ate anything from and wouldn't even consider it. It was a sin offering. We go back to Leviticus 4 and we could read the regulations from that. We don't have time, but you go back, you would read that blood from the animal was taken and it was sprinkled on the altar. The animal, portions of it, the best portions of it, were burned on the altar. And then the rest, the carcass, the refuse, was taken outside the camp. A place that was considered unclean, unholy, and it was burned outside the camp, away from the people, away from the presence of God. Biggest picture here is, of course, that Day of Atonement. And we've talked about that. One time, one day a year, the high priest took the blood of a bull and he brought it into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the blood of the bull was for whose sins? Remember, his own sin. The high priest had to deal with his own sin first. And then he would bring the blood of a goat for the sins of the people into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Carry on with the rest of the sin offering. They would burn the portions of the goat, and the remainder would be taken outside the camp and burned. No one ate of that. You didn't eat of the sin offering. You didn't partake of the sin offering. In fact, unless you were the guy that had to carry it out and burn it, you didn't want anything to do with the sin offering. Because just touching the remnants of that animal made you unclean. And there was a whole ceremonial washing procedure that you had to do to be ritually clean before you could come back into the presence of the camp. That's what he's talking about when he says the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place for sin are burned outside the camp. You understand what the author is saying when he says that? Give me a nod if you do. He is referring very specifically to the sin offerings of the people. And if you participated in the sin offering, if you recognized that that sin offering was on your behalf, you did not want any part in partaking of that sin offering. No one did. No priest, no common worshiper, no one. What's the point? Because the substance of what that shadow represented is so much better. This is where I get goosebumps, so stay with me. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Love this. We have an altar, is how that whole section starts. They had an altar. They had a physical altar where those sacrifices took place that they had no right to eat from as it came to the sin offerings. Now, we have an altar. Where do we have? Is this the altar? Is there some other type of altar that we're supposed to build? Believe it or not, there are people that say every church has to have some kind of an altar at the front or it's not really a church. This is a convenient place to hold the communion elements. This is not a holy altar down here. What kind of an altar do we have? Well, if you were to look back all the way through this book, you would see that there is the very physical shadow and the very much more exalted substance. We talk about the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. Do you remember that? It starts back in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. You're going to have to go back and read that because we don't have time to go over all those references again. But there's this constant contrast between the shadow of the physical tabernacle and the superiority of what Christ did in these spiritual realms. Remember, he went into the greater tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the tabernacle built not by men, but by God, the author says. And so we are a church with an altar. Not only that, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We too have a sin offering, don't we? An offering had to be made for our sin, didn't it? Our offering, Jesus Christ, suffered outside the gate. Think physically, where was Jesus crucified? Did he die in the inner courts of the temple? Did he die at the holy place? Did he die in the presence of God, surrounded by people dedicated to his worship? No. He carried a cross outside the city gates. Don't think that that wasn't symbolic. There was a reason that they executed criminals away from the holy presence of God. When Christ climbed that hill to Golgotha, he was climbing to the place of dishonor. He was suffering as one who had done nothing wrong, and yet he took on the reproach that common thieves, criminals, and murderers should have borne. So when it says that Christ suffered outside the gates, yes, he physically suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem, and that is a powerful picture, but understand that Christ suffered in the place of dishonor. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who was spotless, righteous, pure, holy, did not merely suffer a physical death. He took on our sin. He bore our shame, our sorrow. He bore our rejection. He suffered under the divine wrath of God. Outside the camp, as it were. That old system with all of the rites, all of the symbols, had a picture for where sin was dealt with. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of that system. But it gets better. Verse 13 says, so let us go to him outside of the camp bearing his reproach. How many people turned away from the tabernacle and walked out to where the sin offering was dealt with outside the camp? No one. You didn't want to do that. You didn't want to have anything to do with that sin offering. And yet, what are we called to do? Draw near to Christ. Approach him, bearing his reproach. That same reproach that Christ suffered, if we are identified with him, make no mistake, we will also suffer. Now, we don't have a religious system. We don't have a Jewish system that will bring that reproach on us. We do have a world that will scorn us for it. As we draw near to Christ, we draw increasingly distant from the world behind us. Think of the visual picture that these people would have had in their minds reading this. Turn away from everything that that system clung to and approach what would have been certainly a stumbling block. Do you wonder why Christ is a stumbling block? This visual imagery, this picture, is calling them to embrace what under the law should have been kept at a distance. It gets better. It's even better. Let us go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. What was the first part of this? Those who serve in the tabernacle, they had an altar from which they had no right to eat. We have an altar that they have no right to eat from. Ron read out of 1 Corinthians today. What did Christ say as he offered his body and his blood? This is my body. Take and... Take and what? You're awake. Say it. Take and... Realize that we have an altar that we do partake of. Do you understand how beautiful that contrast is? Under the law, you did not come anywhere near the sacrifice for your sin. And yet Christ says not only are you to draw near, but you are to partake of his body and his blood. You are members of a covenant relationship. It is a remarkable contrast that we have. New covenant believers. It's an altar that we have intimate communion and fellowship with. It's a sacrifice that we don't shun, that we don't scorn. It's a sacrifice that we embrace because that sacrifice is also a perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, who draws us to him, who cleanses our hearts, who sprinkles us clean. It is a complete change from what the law put. See why it matters? How could you add anything to that kind of grace? And the response is, of course, you can't. So what is the response? It starts in verse 15. There, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That old system had sacrifices, did it not? It had sin offerings. It had guilt offerings. We are no longer called to offer anything for our sin because there is no more offering for sin, Jesus Christ, the final offering for sin. That wasn't the only type of offering. There were thank offerings. There were praise offerings. Sometimes you brought something simply to praise God. And you realize that we are still called to bring acceptable sacrifice to God. Paul says it in Romans 12. Our author says it here in chapter 12, 28. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer up to God acceptable service. This is the conclusion of that thought there. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice. But what does our sacrifice look like? Nobody brought a lamb to church today. If you did, they're very well behaved. I don't see them. Nobody brought a lamb. Nobody brought a goat. Nobody brought a bull. Nobody brought a measure of fine flour to throw up here on our not altar. What do we bring that is acceptable to God? Sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Does that impact how you sing at all? We sing songs, praise the name of the Lord, and all these things. If you understand the beauty of that sacrifice, can you not sing praise in a slightly different way? Thanksgiving in there, and I mentioned it's the idea that we are to constantly be a thankful and grateful people. And he says, how else? Don't neglect doing good and sharing. Neglect doing good. We don't do good to earn salvation. We don't do good to earn salvation any more than we neglect eating bacon to strengthen us. We're strengthened by grace. We are saved by grace. And the outworking of that is that we are now able to actually do good. Where all of our righteousness was as filthy rags, the best that I could do prior to Christ's transforming work in my life was nothing for God. Now, every act of service, every act of submission, every generous gift, whether anyone sees it or not, no matter how humble it is, if done in the Spirit to the praise and glory of God, is now acceptable sacrifice to him. You see how this ties everything together? How do we love one another through grace given to us? Why does it matter? Because the way we love one another is acceptable sacrifice. Why does it matter how we use our money? Why does it matter whether we share or whether we're giving? Because as we share, as we give, as we serve one another, as we meet needs, we are not simply making people feel better. We are not just alleviating some financial difficulties. We are praising God and offering acceptable sacrifice. That's why we get excited about things like giving. We get excited about helping other people. Not because it gives me the warm fuzzies, not because I feel better about myself, but because in serving you, in loving you, I show my devotion and love to God, and it's a sacrifice that is pleasing to him. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Yesterday was something of a holiday. It was Reformation Day. Because several hundred years ago, the church had come to a point where forgiveness was something that you could buy and sell. You did something or you need to do something, pay some money, grab an indulgence, and God's favor can be bought and sold like nothing more than something you grab off the shelf of the grocery store. The gospel was gone. Until a monk started a little fire by nailing some theses to the door of a church that said that grace alone, faith alone, all of these things that we start to talk about with the Reformation matter. They matter because the church is susceptible, because we as people are susceptible to saying, that can't be it. There has to be something that I can add, or there has to be something that I can do to earn more of. If there is anything that you can do to add to your salvation, then it is no longer by grace. No matter how small you think that something is. That's the beautiful nature of grace. It says there's not only nothing you can do, there's nothing that you have to do. Christ has accomplished everything needed for your salvation. Very quickly, things to think through this week. Remember those that led you. Someone is following you. Are you a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor? will be your legacy? What's the message? Why would people remember your faith? Why does doctrine matter? Doctrine matters because the Christian publishing industry is a multi-billion dollar a year industry, and there is very little of value in it. You understand that if the church was actually strengthened by grace, if the church was actually strengthened and nourished by the Word of God, there would be a lot less Christian books out there. Gravitate so easily because deception is so nicely packaged. Because when we drift from the truth, we are susceptible to being swept up by anything and everything. Why do we go back to Ephesians 4 over and over, where he says some were given as pastors and teachers and evangelists for the equipping of the saints? Why? Because it says when the body is built up to maturity, you're no longer swept about to and fro like every wind of doctrine. By every wind of doctrine. We go out to, you know, the river when the tide is low, when the stream is low there, and I wade out into it. Nothing, no big deal. Caleb or Nathan goes out into it and pretty easily gets swept away. We're called to grow up to maturity so that we're not so easily swept away. Why do we serve? We serve not to check off boxes, not to make ourselves more acceptable to God. Why do we serve? Because it is the only outworking of a heart that has been truly transformed. Why do I love you? Because I cannot help but love you. I couldn't. I could not suppress it if I tried. It is a part of a new nature because, yes, you are very lovable. But beyond that, because God has changed my heart. Why do I serve? I love you because it's a response. It's the only reasonable response. Why do we do all these things? So that I can impress you, so that you can impress me, so that we can impress each other? I hope not. Because you're watching, because I'm watching? I hope not. Why do we serve? Why do we do any of these things? Because it is the only right response to grace. How do we sacrifice? Chapter 13. See why that passage is so important? Why it fits right in there? Pretty cool place. If you got lost anywhere along there, come find me. I will find you and we will catch you up. You need to understand that. As we go through our last song, two things. You will have the opportunity to praise. Take that seriously. You read through the words on some of these songs and let them be the prayer of your heart as you sing to God. And beyond that, on our first Sunday of every month, as long as I remember, which I didn't last month, we do our benevolent offering. So as we go through and we sing this last song, we'll pass the offering plates again, and this benevolent offering goes to meet the physical needs of those in our body and those who come to our church for help. And again, you guys have helped with car payments. You've helped with mortgages. You've bought food for people who you will never know, and it is another way to serve and to offer acceptable sacrifice to God. So I'm going to ask Scotty and the worship team to come back up. I'm going to request that you allow us to remain seated for this last song so that we can pass that. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for placing the picture of the old covenant up against the beauty of the new covenant. God, thank you for allowing us to see the visual reminder of sin through the law and the final nature of your sacrifice through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us. Thank you for the fact that nothing I do can add to my salvation. God, I pray that we're a people that are convicted by that. Pray that we're a people who long to serve because it brings you honor, because it brings you glory, because it's a sacrifice that you take joy in. I pray that our songs are sung out of hearts that are grateful. Thank you in Christ's name.